thanks for joining us on Renovation Podcasts. I'm John, and I'm here with Dr. Christopher Cohn. And how are you doing, Dr. Cohn?
I'm doing great.
Yeah?
Yeah.
Yeah, I got to go to the Chiefs game last night, and that was a lot of fun. So I'm a little weary, but I'm excited to be here with you and to talk with you a little bit more about the idea of predestination, limited atonement. Is it biblical? If not, why? And I know we've been talking about some implications and some kind of trying to deal with some other doctrines and some other issues before we can answer the question, which the question would be, you know, did God enact grace on a few while passing over the rest for salvation, right? So essentially, did he choose this group and pass over this group
for
salvation? And I know we've talked about so far, we've talked about kind of the order of salvation, and if you have to have a cause and effect, grace is the cause of salvation. Faith is that vehicle, while faith and regeneration happen concurrently or at the same time. And then I know last time we talked a lot about the law and kind of how God is above the law, mm-hmm. And the purpose of the law and some of the implications that has to deal with that. And we started that discussion with grace and kind of going further into the doctrine of grace. And I think, so a natural question pops up, and maybe this might be a little overlap, but I think that's okay. What does, essentially, where are we going when we're talking about the law with predestination, God being above the law? Kind of how does that work together in the topic of predestination?
Okay. So first of all, the question is, were you predestined to go to the Chiefs game or were you not?
Right? Yeah.
And I went to the Warriors game. Calvary had a basketball game, and it was a fantastic game.
I have to say, how'd that go?
It was. I think there were 1,000 lead changes in that game. It was amazing. But Calvary pulled away at the end.
That's awesome.
Union College was the other team. They played great. Good sportsmanship. Just a good game. But anyway,
you're a natural commentator. You should commentate games. I feel like you would do really well with that.
You know, it was fun. But I caught myself on one particular call. I caught myself with my hands up in the air saying, "What was that?" And then I look across and I see our head coach and his hands are up in the air and he's like, "What was that?" So anyway,
that's awesome.
It was a blast. It was good. It was good. Anyway, so you've asked a couple of really good questions. And first of all, you have laid out kind of the framework, I think, really well. So a couple of questions. You asked, does God, and I think if I can phrase it as you did, does he choose to pass over some in order to choose others?
Get into essentially, that. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, does he choose a few? Does he actively enact grace on a few and then choose not to act the grace on the others and then in turn essentially give that group what they deserve because of sin?
Okay, so to illustrate the question, I'm not going to answer, but just to illustrate it, mm-hmm. And if I can give enough illustrations, then we don't have to answer anything in this episode. So, okay, so I've got a bowl of Skittles here,
uh-huh.
Right? Everybody hear the bowl of Skittles?
Yeah.
It may or may not actually be a bowl of Skittles. So I reach into the bowl of Skittles, and I've now got 5 Skittles in my hand, and it just happens they're all red Skittles.
Right.
Okay? Now, when I did that, did I actively choose which Skittles I would grab, and did I actively choose the ones I wouldn't grab?
No. Okay?
So that's a
Is
question,
that random?
Right? And I'm human, right? I'm limited, and I just give me the Skittles, right?
Mm-hmm.
Not a huge fan of Skittles, by the way. So in case anybody wants to send candy, send caramels.
And yeah.
not Skittles. The question is does God select people? Is he predestining on that same basis as we would choose Skittles out of a bowl, right?
Right.
That's the question. We'll come back to that. The other question that you asked is how does God's relationship to law fit within predestination? And And so let me just briefly summarize. I think we covered this one of the podcasts, but God's relationship to law is this, and you said it, he's over law.
Right.
He determines, he defines what is good and what is bad.
Mm-hmm.
And some would argue that he's making these choices based on his character, and he must do certain things. The challenge with that is, for example, let's take murder.
Uh-huh.
Okay, why is murder wrong? Well, for me, it's wrong because Genesis 9 describes that he made man in his image, and when a man sheds man's blood, he's violating that image, right?
Right.
But yet God, and this will sound harsh, but God commits murder every day.
Right.
We would define murder as the motive to kill somebody and premeditation.
Mm-hmm.
Motive and premeditation, those are, and then the action itself.
Right.
Well, you certainly have premeditation with a God who is sovereign.
Mm-hmm.
And you certainly have motive in the sense that if, and this gets to the problem of evil, you know, if he is strong enough to ensure that people don't die at all, and he has the knowledge of how to do that, how to keep it, then the only thing you could conclude is that he intends for people to die.
Right.
And people are probably grimacing, thinking, oh my goodness, I don't want to serve that kind of God. Well, hold on.
Yeah. don't stop listening now.
Yeah. Well, yeah. You can, then I'll just eat Skittles.
Yeah.
Or caramels. So the issue is he bound by the same morals that he binds us? And obviously not. He is over law. He determines law. He defines law. Now, he has character, right?
Right.
He has attributes. And as he tells us, he is consistent with his attributes. So we would expect that when he is giving us direction, that it's going to be in line with his character and his attributes.
Right.
But he's not forced to give us that direction. For example, he saves us by grace through faith.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't obligated to do that.
Right.
I mean, grace is saying there's no obligation, right?
No merit on our part to deserve it.
Exactly.
So.
No, and he's not bound to do it. So the fact that he saves us by grace through faith is completely and solely as a result of his grace, mm-hmm. his determination. And because of that, we see that his sovereignty really shines through.
Right.
Right. So he's the one choosing, he's the one predestining, he's the one determining, he's the one setting the rules and defining. And if somebody says, I don't want to serve a God like that, first of all, I would say you don't understand really what he's about, because that God is pretty incredible. You know, I'm thinking of Psalm 34:8, which says,
yeah.
Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So on the one hand, I would say a person who says, I don't want to serve a God like that, number one, they don't understand how good he is and how amazing he is and how blessed the person who depends on him is. And that's a big deal.
Mm-hmm.
And the other piece of that is, okay, you don't want to serve a God like that. Well, tough. Because if the sovereign creator God is like that, you don't really get to define him, right?
Right.
We don't get to determine what kind of God we want to have. We're not the creator, you know? It's not like we're sitting with a bunch of Legos crafting here's our Lego God. And that's what he looks like, and yours might look different than mine.
It's called idolatry.
That's exactly what it is. Exactly what it is. Instead, the point is to submit to what he said, understand who he is through his word, and as Solomon puts it, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. So
mm-hmm.
you combine a couple of verses.
Yeah.
It is the proper perspective of and response to God. So when we realize that he's not bound by law, but instead he's defining it, he's creating it, he's over it.
Right.
Suddenly we begin to understand, wait a minute, this God is sovereign and in control. He's the great definer. And so when we see these ideas of predestination, and we read, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, which says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we be holy and blameless before him. And then in love, he predestined us to adoption of sons through Jesus Christ himself. We begin to think, oh my goodness, this is the sovereign, amazing creator God who has the right to determine the rules to the game.
Mm-hmm.
And we are being told that he has chosen us. And he has predestined us, pro orizo, to beforehand mark out.
Right.
And in this passage, it's not based on foreknowledge. It's not based on simply the fact that he knew we were going to respond or something like that. He determined it. He pre-marked it out. That's amazing.
Right.
And that really strikes us with how significant grace is. But it certainly invites the next question of, okay, well, if he's predestining you and me, then what about the Skittles he doesn't pick out of the bowl?
Right.
Right.
And so, that's where we're heading.
Yeah. Yes.
Heading that direction.
Okay, so in Ephesians 1, really there's two major passages we have to think through, Ephesians 1 and Romans 9.
Mm-hmm.
And let's start with Romans 9 and kind of think through this a little bit. So verse 6, the first five verses he describes how he longs for Israel to be redeemed.
Right.
Verse 6, he says, the word of God hasn't failed, for they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And he's explaining that there's this narrow strand of descendants that are named through Abraham. It's Abraham and then Isaac and then ultimately Jacob. And he gets into that discussion.
Right.
But in verse 11, though Jacob and Esau were not yet born, or Esau and Jacob in that order, and they hadn't yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Okay, so again, that's emphasizing God intervenes in the life of the lives of these two infants who they hadn't yet done anything good or bad, right?
Right.
But God is still making determinations. Now, remember the context. Really, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is all about how God is working with Israel,
right,
and why Israel is temporarily set aside, but one day the entire nation will be saved. So he's talking here, Paul is talking here about God's sovereign choice. And then he says in verse 13, mm-hmm, it is just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, that's difficult on its face. It seems to be saying God hates one individual but loves another individual. But the context is actually not that. When you look at the statement, go back to Malachi 1 and notice verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel. Okay, so it's to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you. And that's a plural you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, he says, but you say, how have you loved us? Again, plural, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he said, he's talking about the nation of Israel and all the people who make that up. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. Well, the pronouns here are plural. You, Jacob. Jacob is singular.
Right.
But clearly he's referencing the whole nation.
Yeah, because plurality.
Exactly.
Right. So the descendants of Jacob.
Yes.
So the 12 tribes of Israel. And
yeah, exactly right. Exactly right. And in verse 3, he says, but I have hated Esau. Now, in the context, he's identified Jacob as you plural. You,
right.
You guys, Jacob, and going to that. Now, when he's talking about Esau, he says, I've made his mountains a desolation, appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, now Edom is another name for the nation that was descended from Esau.
Right.
So here's my point. Paul is quoting this passage when he says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And the Jacob is talking about Israel, and the Esau is talking about Edom. He's not talking about personal predestination or right. personal love and hate.
Which you see in the previous context as it runs through, you know, it runs through the line, Abraham, you know, to Isaac, to Jacob, and it's kind of pointing to that choosing, if
right.
you will, of promise, line of promise.
Yes.
And yeah. then it concludes with this sentence.
Absolutely. So there is discussion of individual choosing. I mean, he chooses Jacob and he chooses Esau for these specific things.
Right.
But that I'm just focusing on that concept of loving and hating a person.
Right.
Because some would say, okay, so this is this meaning that God is hating certain people and predestining them based on hate mm-hmm. or something else going on? And I would say something else is going on. You have a national issue here. Just like God chose Isaac but not Ishmael, but yet God said, I'm going to bless Ishmael, you know? And he provided for Israel, made him into princes, etc. So, but he keeps going. And he says in verse 14, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? I mean, he's picking this kid to go this way and this kid to go that way. And then ultimately, he's loving one nation and hating another nation, choosing one, right?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that unjust? Paul says, may it never be. And he says in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom, singular, I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. He's referencing Ezekiel, Exodus 33. And there is singular. So God is saying, I'm going to have mercy on whoever, singular, mm-hmm. I have mercy. So now it's not at a national level. It's at the individual level,
right.
right? And what Paul is showing us is the character of God is consistent and sovereign. And so if he decides to have mercy on someone, he can. I think about Jesus healing certain people and not healing others, right? And verse 16 is really profound. So then, it's not on the man who wills or the man who runs. I'll just stop there for a second. It says that man wills, right?
Right.
The man is willing or running. And it's the normal word for will. Thelo is the root. And so the man has a will and is exercising his will. So if there's ever questions about do we have will and volition, of course.
Right.
Paul acknowledges that.
Right.
The question is whether it's free will, totally autonomous. That's another question. But he says it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So the idea is we can exercise our will and we can run, but ultimately, we are dependent on God's will and God's mercy. Because if he doesn't have mercy on me, I don't have mercy.
Right.
Right? There's just no way around that. Verse 18 takes it a step further. So then he has mercy on whom he desires. And then what? He hardens whom he desires. Okay? Now, again, the greater context is national. Right?
Yeah.
It's about choosing one nation to be a select group and choosing another nation to not be.
And I think that's important. I think it's okay to pause for just a second. Important to keep remembering that, because I know in my past experience, as I read through Romans 9, even if I tell myself that at the beginning of the text, I'll get about halfway through and my brain just automatically defaults back to, oh, he's talking about salvation here. He's talking about, you know, individual choosing or predestining or however you want to word it. Just to continually keep reminding yourself the context of the passage.
Yes, right. You know. Right. And now here's a very important example. And before the example, a personal example that Paul offers regarding a person, mm-hmm. he gives a principle. So in verse 19, he says, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? Right?
Right.
because verse 17 mentions Pharaoh. Well, okay, so Pharaoh is raised up to demonstrate his power. And then what do you see Pharaoh doing? disobeying God, and then ultimately, apparently being killed.
Right.
Right? Okay. Well, that's not great. But does that have anything to do with salvation, as you just said? No, it doesn't.
It does not.
Okay, so let's keep going. So if Pharaoh was fulfilling, in air quotes, God's will, because God is going to proclaim his own name through Pharaoh, then, verse 19, why would God find fault with Pharaoh? Because isn't Pharaoh just doing the will of God? Right?
Right.
And this is where Paul changes his approach. Up until this point, he's been answering every question. He asks the logical question and then gives a very specific answer. At this point, in verse 20, he says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? He does not answer the question. He simply, at this point, where one would ask, well, how can God find fault if he's running all this? How can he hold anyone accountable? Paul says, you can't question God in that sense. I mean, you can, but who are you to do that, right? Here's where law and predestination comes into play. If God is bound by law, he can't hold someone accountable, essentially, for what they don't choose.
So we have means to question him if he's bound by law.
Yes.
And this happens.
Yes, we have authority to challenge him.
Right.
Right? And God would be bound to, let's just say, legal implications. If I do something and I don't choose it, I would typically not be held accountable for it.
Right.
Right? And that's, by the way, one of the big arguments with relation to homosexuality right now. One of the arguments to justify it is, well, I didn't choose it, I was born that way. Therefore, how can you say it's immoral? And it's based on the premise that God is bound by law. God cannot judge someone for something they didn't choose.
Right.
But in fact, what we discover is the opposite.
Mm-hmm.
God isn't bound by law. He's the one setting up the morality and the design and all of that. And the molder can mold something and then hold it accountable.
Right.
He can cause Pharaoh to go this direction and then hold Pharaoh accountable.
Right.
We would look at that and say, if you and I do that, we would be wrong and we would be unjust. That's why Paul asks the question. But the point is, God has the right to do it because he's the molder. He's the creator.
Right.
And who can question his morality? So what we're really doing when we're fighting against, quote-unquote, again, air quotes, predestination, what we're really doing is saying, I'm more moral than you, God, and so I'm rebuking you for not being moral enough.
Yeah.
So,
okay.
Verse 21, mm-hmm. Doesn't the potter have the right over the clay? And then this is where the which Skittles are predestined question comes up. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for, and in the NASB it says common use, but it actually is atimia, which is dishonorable or not honorable.
Yeah, the ESV says for dishonorable use.
Yeah, better mm-hmm. translation there. And from that passage, then, people would maybe conclude, okay, so he's crafted this person for honor and this person for dishonor, right? But he's still talking about nations. Mm-hmm. And he's talking about, when he mentions Pharaoh, that's a personal example, but it's not related to salvation.
Right.
Okay. And I think that's where we have to be cautious. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about his usage of people and nations.
I was going to say he uses the word use.
Right, exactly.
For honorable use and for dishonorable use.
So that's one of the things that in the English, they put that in there trying to communicate that. But one little fun thing is it's really just into dishonor. So it really,
so it's almost a translator's interpretation trying to make it understandable.
Yeah. It's actually just dishonor as a noun.
Right.
So it would read, make from the same lump one vessel for honor and another for dishonor.
Okay.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, does that mean salvation versus non-salvation? No, it's not in this context.
Right, you have to look at the context.
Now, go ahead.
No, I was just saying you have to look at, you just have to look at the context again. Context is king.
Context is
king.
Indeed. So verse 22 is important. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Okay. And that's where you see patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. John Calvin took from that the idea of double election, that God created people for the purpose of being destroyed. Now, that's not what this passage is saying, and we have to be careful in making that jump.
Right.
And I would just put it this way. If God chose some for salvation and some not for salvation, in other words, he's choosing which Skittles to pick and specifically which ones not to pick, he has the right to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And he's sovereign, and he has the perspective and understanding to do that. So I would never question his right to do that. He clearly has the right to do that. A question, though, is this passage teaching that that's what he's doing?
Right.
And I think the passage goes right up to the precipice, but it doesn't actually say that. If we go over to Ephesians 1, and what we read is, again, in verses 3 through 5, he's blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So we're chosen to be in Christ. It's before the foundation of the world, before we did anything good or bad. And the ultimate choosing is that we'd be in him and that we would be holy and blameless. So it's not just salvation, it's the whole process of sanctification and glorification. And we're predestined or marked out beforehand to be adopted as sons through Christ. This passage is absolutely talking about personal and individual salvation, whereas the Romans 9 passage is talking about God has the sovereignty and the right to choose nations, even to hate nations and to love other nations. And he uses personal example of Pharaoh to say he can choose to use someone for dishonor.
Right.
He doesn't go so far in that context as to say he's choosing for damnation. Now, it's not a crazy leap to take that next step, but we have to be careful not to go beyond what is written.
Right.
So again, if somebody asked me, could God have done this? Absolutely, he could have.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd be okay with that because he knows what to do with his creation. Does the scriptures teach that that's what he did? Seems to come close, but doesn't outright say that he chose these people to go to hell.
Yeah.
Right? So the other piece of it is in Ephesians chapter 2, which describes that in verse 3, that we were all by nature children of wrath.
Mm-hmm.
Adam sinned, we're all in sin, mm-hmm. we're all condemned, all the Skittles are going to hell. And verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. That's describing reaching in and pulling out some Skittles.
Right.
Some specific Skittles, right? Which is, by definition, you're choosing some, and so are you. Is he haphazard, or is he actively choosing which ones he won't choose?
Right.
For that. And this is where Paul stops the questions over in Romans 9. He just says, who are you to answer back to God? In other words, you're not going to be able to grasp all the details of this. And he concludes that whole discussion, Romans 9 through 11, with this in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. Who's known the mind of the Lord, became his counselor, who's first given him that might be paid back to him again. For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We're not going to get all of it.
Yeah.
His ways are higher. We're not defaulting by saying, oh, we just can't know. We can know insofar as he's revealed. But then beyond that, we have to submit that, hey, he's the creator, and he knows what to do with his creation. And if he wants to choose both on both sides, he has the right to do that.
Right.
I wouldn't go so far as to say that's what Scripture is teaching, but I would have to go so far as to be willing to submit to him if that's the case.
Right.
But practically for us, some would say, well, if he's chosen on both sides, then it doesn't matter what you do. Who cares about evangelism? Who cares about anything? If he's already chosen you to be sanctified and glorified, then who cares?
God does.
He does. He tells us. He tells us to make disciples. He tells us to be holy, right? Mm-hmm. So we have responsibility and we have will, and he's still sovereign in all of it. And that's right. Amazing.
Yeah. And it's not even really a question of, you know, really, you pull a lot from this conversation, but I think what, you know, what's can really be pulled out is not to question whether God can or that he has the means to or, right, those kinds of questions, but it's really just, does the Bible teach it? Well, what has God revealed to us about it?
Right.
And then when the scripture stops, when Paul says, who are you to answer, you know, who are you? Then you go, okay, I'm good with that.
Right.
You know, I'm good with what God has revealed to us, and I can hang with that. Now let me learn from what God has given me and apply that to life, and how does that look? Let's go make disciples.
You know, someone once said about the abortion question, whether life begins at conception, that it was above his pay grade, which in that case I think is a cop-out. But in this right. case, in trying to go that next step and answer the question, essentially, of what God did when he chose and how he chose and what he was thinking, that's just above our pay grade. You know, and that's a legitimate response. Who are we? Like God questions Job, you know, where were you? Did the lightning bolts report to you? That type of thing.
Yeah.
Well, look, of course not. Well, then shut up. Yeah. Right? You know, recognize who I am and acknowledge that.
Yeah.
And then when we do that, when we humble ourselves before God, we realize how incredibly gracious, loving, and how elegant and excellent his plans are. And like the psalmist says in Psalm 34, we can taste and see that the Lord is good.
Yeah, absolutely. And I just pulled up Psalm 145. I read it on Sunday to the church. Just a short bit. It's really David praising God for who he is. It's really just a prayer of adoration for who God is. You know, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in verse 3. And his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. And you could just keep on trying to figure, like, where's a good place to stop? And it just keeps going and going and going. But God is good, and we are abundantly privileged to know and serve him.
Amen.